Friday edition of Catholic Answers Live. Delighted to have you with us. We're now in the midst of what the Catholic Church calls the Triduum, those 3 days of prayer that precede the feast, the great feast of Easter. And so we'll spend a couple hours talking about Good Friday today. Second hour, we'll talk about why. Why did Jesus have to die for our sins? First hour, what about Mary's role in the passion of Christ and in that great work of salvation? Both hours today, we have Tim Staples, Director of Apologetics and Evangelization here at Catholic Answers and the author of one of the finest books on Mary you will read, Behold Your Mother, a Biblical and Historical Defense of the Marian Doctrines. Hello, Tim.
Hello, Cy Kellett. Wonderful to be with you, and I absolutely love that intro music.
I know, that's good, huh?
I just wanted to sit here and listen to that for an hour.
I know. Darren gave me the signal to start talking, and I was like,
yeah.
I don't know, it's hard to talk over the monks.
Yes.
I want to start you with the Bible passage
yes.
to talk about Mary's role in the Passion, and it doesn't come from anywhere near the Passion. It comes from the infancy narratives in St. Luke in particular.
Yes.
And then they take Jesus up to be presented in the temple. A man named Simeon is there, a holy man who's been told that he'll see the salvation of Israel come. And then inspired by the Spirit, this is in the second chapter of Luke's Gospel, starting with verse 27. And inspired by the Spirit, he came into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now let thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared in the presence of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to thy people Israel. And his father and mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is spoken against, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that thoughts out of many hearts may be revealed. I say that because when we get to the Passion today in our various, when we'll go to, you can go to church several times today, we'll read about Jesus being pierced
yes.
and his heart being pierced, but we don't see Mary pierced. So it strikes me that there must be something almost on, maybe not, I shouldn't say almost, maybe on a mystical level about
yes.
her connection with Christ in his passion being spoken of here.
Yes.
Am I correct?
You are correct. And in fact, I spent a good portion of the section in my book, Behold Your Mother, on Mary's role in God's plan of salvation on this. You know, that text that you read is... It really moves you, doesn't it?
It does, yes.
Because when you think that this elderly prophet was told years and years before he would not depart until he sees the Messiah, and that day when the Holy Spirit said, that's him, we won't know this side of the veil, how his heart leapt
right.
within him, and he goes, makes a beeline for the Holy Family, and poor St. Joseph gets left out, as sometimes is the case, right? He goes right to Mary, his mother. Mm-hmm. And just for a moment, if we could reflect on that. To Mary, his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and to be the sign of contradiction. Those words are loaded, of course. That what is the sign of contradiction? Of course,
right.
that's the cross, which was... St. Paul will tell us in 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2, especially chapter 1 there, foolishness to the Greeks and a stumbling block to the Jews. Why? It's foolishness to the Greeks to talk about God dying. In fact, God becoming anything mm-hmm. is absurd to the Jews. The incarnation is absurd. The crucifixion is more foolishness because, of course, God is pure act, infinite actuality. There's no potency in him. It's impossible for him to become incarnate. They would poo-poo that and say, we'll hear you another day.
Yeah.
Right? I mean, that's foolishness to the Greeks and a stumbling block to the Jews. Why? Because their Messiah was going to take over the world. No. We're going to take over the Roman Empire and bring Judaism to the whole world with the point of a sword,
Right.
Like it's supposed to be.
Yeah.
And so, it is foolishness to the Greeks, a stumbling block to the Jew. It's powerful there that the prophet talks about that sign of contradiction and the falling and rising again of many. Who are these many? That word palon there in Greek has been the occasion of the spilling of a whole lot of ink. Who are these many? Well, it's in a special way all of the redeemed, right? Because we know in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, St. Paul says Christ is the Savior of all, especially those who believe. So there's a sense in which that many refers to the entire world because, of course, Jesus died. He is, as 1 John 2, 1 and 2 says, the propitiation for our sins, and not only our sins, but the sins of the whole world. So his sacrifice that Simeon is prophesying about is for all. However, in a special way, it's for the Passover family of God, the New Covenant Passover, which is what we are focusing in on in the Triduum that explodes for us on Easter Sunday, our Paschal sacrifice in Jesus Christ. But here's the point. Who are these many then? Well, all in that sense, the family of God in a particular way, the redeemed. So Christ, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many. Now, most scholars would say the many here, kind of like at the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass when the priest consecrates the sacred chalice and says, you know, this cup is for the many, right? Yeah. The many, which we finally got the translation right in English here, thanks to Pope Benedict.
After a couple of decades of battling. Yeah.
Right, for the many. Why does it say the many? Because this is the context of the Passover sacrifice, and of course the Passover is not for the whole world. That is, not to experience the fruits of the Passover. Of course, it's available to all, but it's only those who have made the commitment that experience the fruits of that sacrifice. Hence, the fall and rising again would refer to the Passover family. But here's the point, Cy. Forget, that's what happens when you have an apologist on. He waxes not eloquent, but too long about these things. But here's the key. The same many. Who are these many? The redeemed in that special way, the Passover family of God. But in the next breath, Simeon, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, directs his attention to the Blessed Mother. And a sword will pierce your, and let me emphasize here, it's not heart,
yeah,
but it's psuche, it's soul. That's very important because we're not just talking about a, you know, something that gets to the core of the being and emotions and whatnot in the heart, but it's actually the soul, indicating Mary is to be a martyr, but a white martyr.
Mm-hmm.
She is called to die, and Simeon is prophesying a sword is going to pierce your psuche, your soul. It always confuses a lot of folks, Cy, when you're going through the litany of all the titles of the Blessed Mother, one of them is Queen of Martyrs. Why is she Queen of Martyrs when she wasn't martyred, right? Well, she's Queen of Martyr because she was martyred. In fact, it's a white martyrdom, and she suffered more than all of the martyrs combined because of her great love. It's a wonderful verse of Scripture in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 18, where it says, "He that increases in knowledge increases in sorrow. He that increases in wisdom increases in pain." It's almost a paradox, isn't
it? Yes.
But it's true that in any mother who has lost a two-day-old baby, you know, and I know with my wife, we lost two children. We have two in heaven and seven on earth. And I don't have the capacity to suffer like my wife did.
Yeah, I see what you mean.
At the loss of those two. I mean, I suffered. My wife suffered.
Yeah.
I mean, it was profound. And why is that? Because there's an intimate relationship between a mother and a child that just we have to look in at awe, Si, you know, and we participate in it as much as we can as the as the men that we are, right? But she experiences a pain. Well, imagine the Blessed Mother, who not only on a natural level knew and loved her son more than anyone, but on a supernatural level, because she's full of grace, she experiences suffering beyond anything we can fathom. And in fact, it's that prophecy of Simeon that prophesies this, a sword will pierce your soul so that the thoughts, and here's the key, the Greek there, Cy, is dialogsmoi ek palon cardion, or actually ek cardion palon, that the thoughts out of many hearts would be manifest. Now, the thoughts there, dialogsmoi, it's where we get the word dialogue. This is where redemption happens, is in the hearts of men, right?
Okay, yeah.
And
right.
In some sense here, Cy, then Mary is being called to suffer for the same many, the same palon, the same many that Jesus suffers for.
Ah, right, right.
Prophetically here, my goodness, we have co-redemptrix here screaming at us,
yeah.
Cy, but that the dialogue out of the many hearts would be manifest. Hence, Simeon the prophet is prophesying that at the foot of the cross and on the cross, the sacred heart of Jesus on the cross would suffer with the Immaculate Heart of Mary, or maybe I should say the Immaculate Heart of Mary would suffer with the sacred heart of Jesus, and those sufferings would be so intimately joined that, as Pope St. John Paul the Great says in his great encyclical letter, Salvifici Doloris, paragraph 25, he says, Mary's sufferings were so integrally joined with Christ that they become a participation in the redemption of all. And that's exactly what is being prophesied here, her sufferings with Jesus. And then what do we see in the fulfillment in John chapter 19? Simeon's prophecy is fulfilled, and what do we see there in one of the last sayings, one of the seven last sayings of Jesus? He says to Mary, woman, behold your son, and John the apostle is there. Now, wait a minute, Jesus. John's mom is hanging out just a few yards behind them.
Right.
Maybe you're confused here, Jesus, but his mom is right over there. Why you say, and the reason is, of course, that this prophecy entails Mary becoming the mother. And by the way, not just of John. And in fact, Pope John Paul's great encyclical letter, Mother of the Redeemer, which is one of his most, along with Fides et Ratio, is one of his most apologetic encyclicals. But he talks about here how even in the language of John 19 there, you know, verse 26 and 27, where, woman, behold your son, and then, son, behold your mother. The scripture says, from that hour, John took Mary as his own, is the way it should. Some translations add oikon. There's no oikon there. There's no house there. It doesn't actually say took him into his own home. That's actually adding a little bit from our tradition, because we know she did live for a time with John in Ephesus. So John took Mary into his own home, as some I think the RSV has it. That's actually not a good translation.
Okay.
Brings in some good history and tradition.
But that's not what Jesus said.
That's
not what the scripture says. Yeah.
John Paul brings this out in his encyclical. It says it's eista idia, which is plural. Why are you saying plural? It should be, you'd think, eista idion, which would be singular. John took Mary as his own, but no, it says John took Mary as their own, plural, which indicates there's something else going on here. And what's going on? John gives us the answer at the back of the book in Revelation 12:17. He says the woman who gives birth to the Messiah in verses 4 and 5 is not only the mother of the Messiah, but also, he says, look at verse 17, she becomes the mother of all those who have the testimony of Jesus Christ and keep his commandments. We see that prophetically from Simeon, fulfilled on the cross and fully taught for us in Revelation 12. She becomes all of our mother.
We're talking with Tim Staples this hour about Mary's role in the Passion of Jesus, that passion that we commemorate today on Good Friday. Next hour, we'll talk about why. Why did Jesus have to suffer? We'll take a quick break and be right back to continue our conversations with Tim right after this.
Morning Glory. It's Catholic from coast to coast.
Dying is an important part of our life. I've sat at the bedside of many people who are dying, and at my father especially, and important things happened for my father in those last months of his life. You know, he forgave some folks. I have little doubt that the last 6 months of his life were probably more productive for him spiritually than the rest of his years combined.
Morning Glory. Talking about everything important to today's Catholic. Monday morning, 7 Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Catholic Answers Live is proudly supported by CatholicChemistry.com, a new dating site for Catholics who want to do dating right and believe relationships start with Catholic chemistry. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicChemistry.com for their generous support. On the web at CatholicChemistry.com. Very blessed Good Friday to you and your family. I am Cy Kellett, the host of Catholic Answers Live, and today in commemoration of Christ's Passion, which the entire Western Church commemorates today. Is that the right way to say that?
Amen, brother.
We discussed the Passion, and first hour we're talking about Mary's role in the Passion of the Savior, and second hour we'll talk about why. Why did the Savior have to do that for us? Why die on the cross? Why bear that scourging? Why carry that cross? So, Tim, I started you off with Simeon's prophecy, and then you connected that prophecy to what happens at the moment of Christ's crucifixion, and then with John's revelation.
Yes.
So, when Simeon says to Mary, which is striking, would this be odd to be talking to the mother and not the father at that time? Like a man would just talking to a married woman like that,
it is a bit. It grabs you when you read it. Understanding the culture back then, it was a very patriarchal culture, and
right.
So there. I've even read where some will say, "Well, Joseph must not have been there. He must have been, walking about." In fact, there's one depiction in a movie I remember where they actually depict Joseph elsewhere in order to kind of square that understanding the culture.
But Joseph knew what was going on.
Absolutely,
he wasn't offended.
That's the point I would make. Is there's no need to do that because we're talking about a recapitulation of all that was lost in the garden. We have a unique situation, just as unique as the creation is the recreation. And so there's going to be some unique stuff going on here. And that's a powerful example of this relationship between Mary and Joseph that is unique.
Yeah.
Just as unique as Adam and Eve's relationship was unique. Right. You're never again going to have a man who gets his wife from his rib cage. You're not going to have that. And the same way, you've got a unique situation that does blow holes in cultural mores from time to time.
So when Simeon says directly to Mary, "A sword shall pierce your soul."
Yes.
And should we understand this to mean, like in the temporal sense, that happened to Mary at the very moment Christ's heart is pierced? Or is it not necessary to be that?
Right. It's kind of like, I would say, analogous to Christ's life. As you and I have talked about this before on this broadcast, in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraph 517, it talks about how Christ's entire life was redemptive, which is an extremely important point. It gives you a litany of verses of Scripture from the Incarnation in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, "Though he was rich, yet he was made poor, that we might be made rich in him." And then it goes through this series of Luke 2, 51 and 52 in the temple, to his ministry, healing Peter's mother-in-law in Matthew 8, 14 through 17, the making the apostles clean in John 15, 3, "You're clean because you've received my word," right? All this is Christ redeeming us throughout his life. Now, the pinnacle of the redemption is on the cross because, as Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. But then even beyond that, in Romans 4:25, it says he was crucified for our sins. He was raised again for our justification. And then we go into eternity. In Hebrews chapter 7, verses 24 and 25, where Christ now functions as priest, ever living to make intercession for us to save all that would come to him.
Yeah.
So he's continuing that salvific ministry into heaven. I'm glad you asked that question, Cy, because this is really important stuff. Mary as well, and all of us as Christians, need to understand our entire lives are, in a sense, co-redemptive with Christ, in as much as we're called to continue what Christ did. St. John Eudes is quoted in Catechism paragraph 521 in saying basically this is the essence of the Christian life, is to allow the life of Christ to be lived in and through us. We become grace machines in Christ to bring Jesus Christ to the world. Well, the Blessed Mother is the example par excellence of exactly that, so that here at the foot of the cross, her redemptive role as co-redemptrix along with Christ, not to take away from Christ, of course not, because any good that comes from Mary comes from Jesus. The only reason why she can do anything good is because of her son. But her son wills to draw her in and all of us as members of the body of Christ into his redemptive plan. And so here we see Simeon's prophecy. The pinnacle of that is at the foot of the cross. But Mary had already been very suffering. In fact, this is why Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, we see Mary, you know, with on her head a crown of 12 stars, under her feet the moon, this cosmic glorious woman in labor to give birth, and of course the devil is waiting to devour. Now, how can this be? Why was Mary, you know, obviously we don't believe, at least in the teaching of the ordinary magisterium, that Mary actually suffered labor pangs. I point this out in the book. So what's up with the labor pains? The labor pains, in fact, there's no Protestant scholar that I know of in the entire world that would say that those labor pains are from the head of a child passing through the birth canal. Nobody believes that, right? And we don't either ordinarily. I should say the ordinary teaching of the church, which I believe.
Right.
We don't believe that either. But what is being prophetically taught there is Mary suffered from the moment of the announcement that she was called to be the mother of the Messiah, because Mary had such a preparation of grace, she would have known Wisdom chapter 2, the suffering servant, the Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, all of those prophetic texts that talk about the suffering of the Messiah. Mary's heart would have been pierced from the moment the angel announces to her in Luke chapter 1, verses 26 and following, that she's being called to be the mother of the Messiah. So Mary's life would have been one of suffering. In the next hour, we're going to focus on why Jesus had to die, or did he have to? There's a sense in which we say no, and there's a sense in which we say yes.
Right, right.
But in that act of suffering, and we've already alluded to this a little while earlier, it's because of the extraordinary knowledge that Jesus and Mary had. Of course, Jesus' knowledge was limitless, you know, or immeasurable, because John 3:34 says God poured the Spirit out on him without measure. There is no measure when it comes to and that's the humanity of Christ. Well, Mary, there is a measure when it comes to Mary,
right,
but that measure is greater than all the the martyrs combined, because of that extraordinary knowledge of the Lord that she had. And so, yeah, it's a profound question. Is this fulfilled simply at the foot of the cross? Well, its pinnacle is. But, of course, Mary's entire life. And that really, we should be inspired, Cy, all of us as Christians, to understand. We're not spectators here looking at Good Friday and just pondering about what Jesus did and what Mary did. But we're being invited to enter into the mystery and understand, and in a particular way we can, through the life of Mary, understand our role to incarnate Christ in our suffering, in our daily activities, our source and summit, of course, being the Eucharist and the communion we'll receive on Good Friday. But it is a challenge, isn't it, to all of us?
Right,
to enter into that mystery and understand the calling that we have. His incredible love, of course, should impel us to embrace our crosses and to love God and love neighbor. But understand the challenge as well, man. We are called to something so far beyond us. All we can do is beg God for the grace to fulfill it in our life.
And she's the exemplar of that. She's the exemplar of a complete, perfect yes, whatever you want. And so there at the foot of the cross, she's suffering on a spiritual level.
Yes.
She's suffering a kind of torment. Is it just – I mean, what the – would you say that it's – I mean, I don't want to say just, but there's the suffering of a mother in the presence of her child being tortured to death, which is natural suffering. But supernatural suffering as well? Is that what – that's what I'm getting at.
Yes, and there is. And we, of course, shouldn't memorize the suffering on the natural level because it is so profound. But when you supersize it, to use a terrible phrase from McDonald's in our day, but when you – when you put it on steroids with the grace that Mary has received and the knowledge she has, that's when the sufferings literally go off the chart.
Back with Tim right after this.
Catholic Answers Live.
Love and beauty. As a little girl, Dawn Eden Goldstein knew she wanted those things, that in them, somehow, she would find God. Over the years, as a rock journalist, she moved among some of popular music's best-known artists, straining to capture that transcendent love and beauty in every note and lyric. In Sunday Will Never Be the Same, Dawn recounts her spiritual journey in beautifully wrought detail, mixing powerful accounts of trauma, healing, and epiphany with funny anecdotes from inside the music scene. It is the rare conversion story that delights as it inspires, amuses as it edifies, and ultimately lays before the reader a lived testimony to the transforming grace of Christ. Order your copy of Sunday Will Never Be the Same by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
In his new audio presentation, The Very First Fathers, apologist Jimmy Akin takes you on a tour of the earliest Christian writings outside the New Testament, from the most famous figures and most notable works to those lesser known but no less important. This pivotal time in the development of the early church is revealed in fascinating detail. Jimmy shows how, even in the first century after the resurrection, it was necessary to defend and explain truths that are still under attack today, such as the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist and the perpetual virginity of Mary. The Very First Fathers is a compelling look at the dawn of the Christian age and edifying listening for anyone who wants to understand and defend the full truth of Catholicism. Order your copy of The Very First Fathers today by calling 1-888-291-8000, logging on to the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back to this Good Friday edition of Catholic Answers Live. Tim Staples, our guest, both hours today. I am Cy Kellett, your host. And second hour, we're going to talk about, we're going to try to answer, although we probably can't exhaust an answer, give an exhaustive answer to the question, why? Why did this happen? And as Tim was saying, in some ways we can say, why did it have to happen? And then in other ways we'll have to say, well, it didn't have to happen, but we'll get into all of that.
Yes.
The second hour. This hour we're talking about Mary's role in the Passion of the Lord, a role prophesied in the very first days of the Savior's life by Simeon, the prophet. Something that Mary bore, as Tim was pointing out, her every moment of her life following her yes to God. She bore the salvific suffering along with Jesus every minute of her life after that. And then we have her there at the foot of the cross. And I don't know if you've noticed this, Tim, but there are some important people not there at the foot of the cross.
Yes.
Peter's missing. Yes. Matthew, James, and everybody's missing except for a few women and John.
And he's hiding behind Mary's skirt.
And I've often wondered, and maybe you could clarify, actually, while we're on this, just clarify something for me. My sense of that is that John is there in part because he's a youth and he's not a threat to the Roman soldiers, whereas grown men would have been a threat. And so they would have been, maybe they just tolerated a teenager kind of thing. Is that,
I think that is part of it. But also we have to take into consideration John is the beloved disciple, the one who loved.
Yeah.
He's the one who put his head on Jesus' breast, and love compelled him as well.
Yeah,
but I do agree that Peter, being the oldest, according to tradition, he would be a target. And you see that even when he's hiding in the – hey, you were with him, weren't you? You know, and,
who, me?
Yeah, that's right. He didn't want to be the big burly dude anymore.
No, said, right.
No, I'm just, there's something profound there too about the love that in John's heart, because we know from Matthew that they all fled.
Yeah.
Including John. They all fled. But what was it that compelled John
to come back?
And I believe it was the charity in his heart that brought him back.
And so, I guess I want to kind of ask you three things. One, what is Mary's role there in that moment of Christ's suffering?
Right.
As his mother and our mother. What's her role immediately after that? Like, what happens after the crucifixion but before the resurrection of Christ?
Right.
And I guess I want to know, too, they don't seem to get it. None of them seem to get it that he's going to rise on the third day.
Right.
But I imagine she got it. Like, she has to know what's at. And then her role after that, or her role after the resurrection. So what is she doing, first of all, at the foot of the cross?
Yes, yes. And as we've talked about in the previous segment, Mary's role principally was to suffer with her son. And that's what we see in the fulfillment of the prophecy there in Luke 2. But yet, we also see Jesus gives her a very profound role in one of the as we mentioned before, the seven last sayings of our Lord. It's, "Son, behold your mother." And of course, we've already determined John is in the place of all of us. And so in a very real way, and you know, people ask me often, you know, especially when I did that little book tour thingy after my book, Behold Your Mother, came out.
Right.
Usually the first question was, why did you title it Behold Your Mother?
Uh-huh.
So I said this probably a lot of times.
Okay.
But it is important. I did so because, well, there's at least two profound reasons for, there's many more, for those words, Behold Your Mother. And one is that there's a lot of things God can be for us, but there are some things he can't be for us. And one of them is a mother. Now, even though, and I know there's heresy flags going up out there right now, we know that all of the perfections that constitute motherhood are infinite and perfect in God, be it immanence, love, nurturing, wisdom, all the things we attribute to the feminine, of course, come from God. So God has all those perfections, but he's not revealed to be mother. No, folks, you can't pray our mother who art in heaven. No, you can't.
Right.
In fact, that's illicit. That would be a very large sin if you did that liturgically. That would be a mortal sin, in fact. And why is that? Because God is Father. He is. And what's revealed in that, according to the Catechism, Catholic Church, paragraph 239, 240, is he is the transcendent authority and first origin or first cause of all things. So it's a very profound reason why God reveals himself as Father, and he does not as mother. Now, he's like a mother in Scripture, but he is Father. And yet, God knows. There's one thing we could say about God, is he's pretty smart.
We can. I think I read that in Thomas Aquinas.
That's right. God is pretty smart. And he knows it is deep within the race to need a mother.
Yes.
And so in this most sacred moment, God gives not just John, but all of us. Not just John, not just the apostles, although there's a special, we'll talk about that in a moment, relationship here when it comes to the apostles, because she is queen of apostles. But she's the mother of us all, number one. And number two, there's something else that Jesus can't be for us. he can't be a disciple of Jesus.
Oh, that,
right?
That's that. Yes.
Jesus just cannot be a disciple of Jesus. And yet, once again, Jesus is pretty smart, and he knows we need, as human beings, we need mentors. We need mothers, fathers to look up to, who have incarnated, as it were, the grace of God, and we can look to them for hope. This is why St. Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 4:14 and 15, you have 10,000 instructors in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have not many fathers. I become your father, for I've begotten you through the gospel. I urge you, therefore, be imitators of me. Blasphemy, right? What do you mean? We're supposed to imitate Jesus. He says, imitate me. And he doesn't even say there, of course it's implied, he doesn't say imitate me as I imitate Jesus. Although, of course, that's implied, but he doesn't say it.
Right.
There's something so profound here. Paul knows these Corinthians need fathers. They need someone to look to. Jesus knows this. And so he gives us not only the perfect mother, but the perfect disciple to look to as a sign of hope. And now what we see then from that, to answer your question specifically, is from the cross forward, what do we see? We see Mary as mother. I loved in The Passion of the Christ, which we're going to watch it. We watch every, we try to watch it every Good Friday, but if we can't do it, we do it right around there.
Yeah.
Try to get it before Easter. But profound. Do you remember, you know, when Peter, during the Passion, and he's denied Christ, and he's weeping, he comes to Mary, and he says, Mother, you know, and he's devastated because he's denied Christ, and there she is, and he calls out mother. That really, I mean, that movie is just brilliant. But, you know, it's not like she became mother at the foot of the cross. That was the first time they realized she's a mother. She would have been mother to the apostles during the 3 years because she's the mother of Jesus. And especially if you understand Oriental culture, In the first century, this was a family sort of, you know, Jesus' mother is our mother, and all. It's just profound, isn't it? There that Peter is already calling her mother. But here in the most profound way, Jesus says, behold your mother. And from that moment, the scripture says, John took Mary as their own, and we know historically, he took her into his home. As did all the apostles. And we are all called to take Mary into our homes as well. But then we have moving toward Pentecost. What do we see in Acts chapter 1? There's only one name mentioned. When Jesus says, tarry in Jerusalem, wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit, there's only one name mentioned apart from the apostles, and that's Mary. And so Mary is acting as mother. She's right in the center with all the apostles gathered together, and they're praying for the coming of the power of the Holy Spirit. So we see Mary in that motherly role toward the apostles, but then that moves, as we mentioned before, into eternity. And catch this, in Revelation chapter 12, I mean, think about it. Mary is from the very beginning, and if you believe as I do, the scholastic tradition, you know, from Duns Scotus and Suarez and others, that this vision of Revelation 12 was actually the test given to the angels before you and I were around.
Yeah.
You know, if you believe that, which I tend to, we have Mary from eons of time. We don't know how far back that goes. When the angels are first created, we have Mary depicted on her head, a crown of 12 stars, the moon under her feet, and she's in labor to give birth. So she's depicted as queen, mother, in labor, gives birth to Jesus and all of us from eternity. This is her role from eon past, prophetically given to the angels, into the future. This is Mary's role. She will never be without her crown of the 12 apostles. She's queen and mother of the apostles, but she continues to give birth to all of us. She is a mother into eternity in relationship to us. And so, praise God, we have a mother who continues to give birth to all of us and to nurture and nourish us. She's the archetype of the church, right? The one who gives birth but remains a virgin, like the church says, St. Augustine, right? She continues to give birth through the sacrament of baptism while remaining the virginal bride. This is the role of Mary, not just to the individual John at the foot of the cross and not just to all the apostles symbolized by the crown, but to all of us as we see her role expanding, at least in our understanding of it, in and through the book of Revelation.
So he made us as creatures that need a mother and father. And from
right.
all eternity, he knows his role as father, and that has to be clear to us. We have to know him as father. And so he provides. That's essentially what you're saying. In Mary, he provides.
And I am reminded of a woman who many years ago came up to me. I don't even remember. Was it a conference or whatever it was? But this just came to my mind, and I remember her saying she was abused by her mother. And it was she converted to the Catholic faith, and with tears in her eyes, she said, I got a new mother. I got a mother who, and you know, I don't know the whole backstory with her mother, but imagine for someone who is, in fact, abused like that. Now, I am blessed to have the most incredible mom. And I know she's listening right now.
We have
yes,
the same
you
mom?
Were. Yeah, that's right. We do. We must. I mean, she's incredible. But you know what? Even the most perfect mother can't match what God wills for us to have in the Blessed Virgin
Mother.
Mary.
Yeah.
So Mary, in a sense there, reveals to us the extravagance of God's love for us. As good as your mother and my mother, and for those who have had mothers who were abusive like this woman, all of us need Mary. And how about the priests? My goodness, I always say, Si, if a priest does not have a relationship with Mary, he is going to be an old, angry, you know, we need the feminine.
Right, yeah, we just can't, right, that's right.
You've got to have the feminine in your life. God knows this. He provides it in the most perfect way.
It is Good Friday, as you know, and we're commemorating Good Friday by talking about the Passion of the Lord in two parts today. Second part will be about why Jesus had to, or why Jesus did in fact suffer what he suffered. This hour we're talking with Tim Staples, our Director of Apologetics and Evangelization, about Mary's role in the Passion of the Savior. More of that right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
Once you lose faith, if somebody does something to you and hurts you one time, two time, three time, four time, St. Peter thought seven was a good number. How often should I forgive my brother, Lord? Seven times? My Lord said, no. 70 times, 7 times a day.
For more information on Mother Angelica, visit Religious Catalog at EWTNRC.com.
Do you love sharing the gospel and want to learn to be more effective? Join the St. Paul Street Evangelization Online School of Evangelization. You will learn to build bridges of trust and make disciples by befriending strangers, proclaiming the gospel, inviting people to the church, and praying with others. We'll ask for a pledge of financial support, but if you are unable to give, we'll give you a membership at no cost. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Lux aeterna, luce ad eis omnibus, consanguis tuus in eternum.
Once again, a very blessed Good Friday to you, the day in the Western Church where we commemorate the passion and death of the Lord. What would it be now? 2020 or so years ago, 2010 years ago, maybe. I'm not good at math. Why am I doing math right now? That was a bad move on my part. Yeah. Tim Staples is our guest. Just real quick return to something that you said earlier, but it just struck me. And that is Christ on the cross. This is the way I took it anyways.
Yeah.
Christ on the cross doesn't do even to his disciple John, hey, look at me, keep your eyes on me. He, even in the moment of his great suffering, he points to somebody else. He points to his mother. That's extraordinary to think about. I've never thought about it that way
and
before.
And it's so not Protestant of him.
I know. What a bad Protestant he would make.
another point that I make actually in the foreword of my book.
Uh-huh.
I point out there that here it is, the pinnacle of the redemption is about to recur, the most sacred moment in the history of the creation. And John is there at the foot of the cross, gazing up at his dying Savior with love in his heart. And what does Jesus do? Look to your mother. No, wait a minute, Jesus. In good Protestant fashion, he would say, I know maybe you've lost a lot of blood and stuff and you're confused, but I'm looking at you. You are my salvation. You are all I need. Jesus doesn't agree with that theology. Jesus says, behold your mother, because of the fact he knows in such a profound way how much we need. And that you get that in St. Paul, for example, in 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 27, St. Paul talks about us. He uses the metaphor of the body of Christ, the body. And he says in verse 21 especially, can the eye say to the hand, I have no need of thee? Can the head say to the foot, I have no need? We need each other.
Yes.
And for what? For salvation. That's the context, not just to be blessed, brother. Yeah, we need each other. Pray for each other that we be blessed in this life. Glory to God. No, this is for salvation. We need each other. Just as my finger needs my hand, which needs my arm, if it's going to stay alive. So it's a profound truth here that Jesus is relaying to us because of the fact that he knows us so well. That this is not, you know, what immediately comes to mind, Cy, is Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraph 971, which says, devotion to the Blessed Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, is constitutive of Christian worship, right? Devotion to the Blessed Mother is essential, constitutive of Christian worship. Oh my goodness, how can that be? Of course it is when you understand, you know, the fourth commandment, honor your father and mother, right?
Yeah.
Can we say, I think of James chapter 2, it says a wealthy person comes in the church, you have them sit up front here, and the poor you have them sent to the back, you're sinning. Why? Because you're supposed to love everyone, right? Not just bits and pieces. That was the lead-in to him saying, if you keep all 10 commandments, but you break one, you're guilty of all. Not meaning if you commit adultery, you're a murderer. No, they're different sins. But you can't just keep 9 out of 10 of them.
Yeah.
That's his point. You can't
I'm
just
doing pretty good, 9 out of 10.
Sorry, that doesn't cut it. In the same way, the fourth commandment, honor, this is not an option. You and I don't have an option whether we're going to honor our mothers or not. In the same way, honoring our mother, Mary, is constitutive of what it means to be a Christian and of Christian worship, that is devotion. Not that we worship Mary, please, not in the sense of adoration that we give God alone, no, but it's constitutive. Why? Because Jesus says there's two great commandments, love God and love your neighbor. If you don't love your neighbor, guess what? You're not really loving God. You can say you love God all day long,
yes,
but you walk out and punch your neighbor in the face. That's not how you show you love God, by punching your neighbor in the face. In the same way, that's how essential it is that we have a devotion to our Blessed Mother. Because if we're not, then I would call into question whether you really love God like you say you do, because
right,
you're only keeping 9 out of the 10 commandments.
Well, then imagine this objection. Well, you know, the thing is, the early church, we don't see all this Marian stuff. It right, develops later.
Right.
You've probably heard that objection.
Once or twice.
Okay.
Well, you know, the first thing I like to point out to folks is in the Bible, you don't see the early epistles of Paul, for example, talking about Mary, other than, you know, Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son born of the woman, which is gune, which is an important term. That's the prophetic woman from Genesis 3:15. But the reason is, of course, Mary was still alive. You know, you wouldn't be exactly having devotion to the Blessed Mother and praying to her when you could walk down the street and talk to her.
Right.
But what you do see is the book of Revelation, which I do believe was the last book of the Bible written. I hold to, I know in some circles, this is anathema, but I believe John and Book of Revelation were written later. I mean, many of my friends and colleagues will say before 70 AD. I don't believe it from a historical argument as well. I believe John and the Book of Revelation were written after that fact. But the bottom line is the Book of Revelation was certainly one of the last books written.
Mm-hmm.
Everyone acknowledges that. And what do you see?
Mary.
Most likely, there's a reason for that. She had died and was assumed into heaven. So what do we see? In Revelation 12, we see a woman gloriously in heaven with head and feet. Unlike Revelation 6:9, the martyrs, notice it says the souls of the martyrs are in heaven, whereas here she's in heaven bodily. It's like John is screaming at us, guess what? She's bodily in heaven and such. And so that moves us then into the early church. And St. John Newman, God bless him, his wonderful work on Mary the New Eve, which at the time was really groundbreaking. Mm-hmm. He really brought out some, not that, of course, the New Eve goes all the way back. It's unanimous in the fathers. But John Henry Cardinal Newman really brought out some beautiful things about Mary the New Eve. And what you see is, my goodness, from the very earliest writings we have, even Mathetes, as I point out in my book, a lot of folks don't know this. The letter of Mathetes, who we don't know he is, Mathetes is disciple in Greek. But the letter of Mathetes to Diognetus, one of the earliest works we have, refers to Mary as the New Eve, who is without corruption, actually indicating sinlessness there, not just perpetual virginity, but sinlessness in 120 AD. We have Justin Martyr in 150 AD, talks about Mary as a New Eve. St. Irenaeus, not only, 177 AD in his great work Against Heresies, again, I quote in my book, not only does he mention her as, you know, the New Eve, but he says she, you know, it was through the disobedience of Eve that death came upon all of her children. Through the obedience of Mary, life came to all of us. In fact, he even goes so far, Si, this blows your mind, considering this is a man who was a disciple of Polycarp, who was a disciple of John the Apostle. And Irenaeus says, Mary then, through her obedience, becomes the cause of our salvation. As early as 177 AD. And then it just goes on from there. The fact is, not only do we have this incredibly developed understanding of Mary, that has implications for sinlessness, for, you know, all sorts of things, the Immaculate Conception and such. But as you go through the decades and then centuries of the Christian era, you see consistently the same biblical text that we're referring to now, especially Luke 1:37 and 38, when Mary says yes and changes the universe. That's what Irenaeus uses, and that's what you see moving into the fathers of the church. And I'll just mention this one, probably the most glorious homily ever preached on the Blessed Virgin Mary was on the floor of the Council of Ephesus by St. Cyril of Alexandria, the great defender of the Theotokos. And in that homily, I mean, he knocks it out of the park. It's long and it's brilliant. It's beautiful. But he talks about how through the yes of Mary, it goes through this litany. The devil was defeated. Demons are sent in flight. All of us are saved. The universe is changed. You know, it just goes down in this flowery language, because the fathers understood. I always like to say, Si, they didn't learn Greek in a Bible college. They spoke it, especially someone like St. Cyril, you know, St. Irenaeus.
Right, many this of was these, their language.
This was their language, and many of them wrote. Now, we have Latin fathers as well, but even some of the Western fathers, like Irenaeus, wrote in Greek.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, these guys, they kind of knew their Greek a lot better than we do, and they understand the implications of these biblical texts that, you know, we struggle with, and we learn a little Greek here and say, wow, this is cool. These people lived it.
And her, Mary's a saint maker as well.
Amen.
And so I just want to touch on that before we go, that she, for one thing, the church's constant insistence on the dignity of women for 2,000 years has transformed the world. And I wonder if you... Oh, it's time to go. I apologize.
How can that be?
It was going to be such a good question, too.
It was, but you know what, Si? You are right. The ultimate liberator of women is Jesus Christ and the Catholic Church. That is an historical fact. The transformation of women comes through Mary, who is, to this day, the ultimate icon of women. Not, you know, Britney Spears and all these... The Blessed Virgin Mary is the icon for all women.
Tim Staples is the director of apologetics and evangelization here. His book is Behold Your Mother, a biblical and historical defense of the Marian doctrines. Next hour, Tim stays with us. We're going to talk about the whys of a Good Friday. Why did all these horrible things have to happen? We'll cover that right after this on Catholic Answers Live.